Perhaps we'll begin by a word of prayer. Seek the Lord's face together before we read the scriptures. And then we turn to what the Lord has for us this morning. Let us seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee that this is Thy day and we can approach Thee through the Mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for His person. We thank Thee that He is God and man. We bless Thee for His work, which He has perfected on our behalf. We thank Thee, Lord, that through Him we have all that is necessary as we approach Thee in prayer. And Lord, we ask that Thou will give us confidence today in Thy word. We thank Thee for the sufficiency of the Scriptures, for the sufficiency of Christ, and for all that God has revealed for the good of His church in the pages of Scripture. Bless us here now, we pray, and do our hearts good as we wait before Thee. Reveal Christ to our hearts. May we see Him in all His glory as it pertains to Him as the only Redeemer of God's people. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. I'm going to turn you this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might be surprised to see me standing here this morning. I didn't really intend to be here, but as the holidays were coming up, I was looking forward to a few weeks off. But then the phone call came, and it was my duty to be here this morning. But we believe that God has given us a word, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have some very familiar words right to the close of this third chapter. And I believe that the Lord would have us look at these this morning. And by His grace, we will be led to see something of the one of whom these words are spoken. That is the person of Christ. I want to read from the verse number 14, just right through to the end, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. It's in those closing verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14, you will notice that Paul, first of all, makes known a desire to be with Timothy at Ephesus, where this young man was preaching. He says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now, the intention that Paul there was expressing in verse 14 to come to young Timothy was twofold. His intention, first of all, was to encourage this young man in the faith as an evangelist, as a pastor amongst the Lord's people there at Ephesus. And secondly, it was to deal with men who had risen up within the church and were causing problems in the apostle's absence. Those two things, are, I believe, are in the apostle's mind as he writes here at the close of chapter 3 to this young preacher. And I believe that Paul did see his desire fulfilled. If you read there in Acts 18 and verse 23, and you don't have to turn to it, but there, as we read of Paul journeying through Phrygia, I believe that he actually fulfilled his desire and he actually stopped with Timothy and there encouraged this young man in the faith. But in those verses Paul is speaking, verses 14, 15 and 16, I believe that Paul is speaking directly to this young pastor. And I believe that, as I say, his intention is twofold, to encourage this young man in the pastorate and also to deal with men who have risen up in the church, that is, in the church or the house of God, as it puts it in verse 15, who are causing problems in the apostle's absence. If you look at verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Those words, they're very interesting words, but in verse 15, Paul really is saying there to Timothy that though it may be a while before I get the chance to come and see you, yet I'm telling you here about behavior in the house of God, how officers and how God's people ought to behave themselves as they are in the house of God, not bringing disrepute upon the name of God's people, and in particular, the house of God. That's a title that Paul gives the church of the people of God, the house of God. But in verse 15, he also there deals with not only with behavior in the church of God, but he speaks there about the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. As I thought about those words, I couldn't really at first understand what they were really saying. What is the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul here uses that expression? Well, I believe that he's teaching here that the church itself is the pillar of truth, and that through the preaching of the word and through those who are the custodians of the gospel. That is, that God has entrusted the preaching or trusted the gospel to gospel ministers and pastors, and through them the faith is defended and is upheld, and there is guarded from coming in. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching there, that it is through the church, through preaching, she spreads the gospel, she defends the gospel. And when she fails in her duties towards the gospel, that is in spreading it and in keeping it, she fails then to be the pillar and ground of the truth. She fails to be the custodian of the gospel as God has intended her to be. And I believe that at that particular point, Paul sees the immediate danger. Because he says in verse 16 right away, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles." And you can read through that. But when those words in verse 16, they come at the end of Paul saying there about the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And verse 16 really contains statements concerning the faith of the church of Christ. I believe it's really a summarized confession of faith that Paul here gives this young man, Timothy. Because there's so much in what Paul is saying in verse 16. He's dealing with the defense of the gospel in verse 15. The preaching of the gospel. And then he says to this young man right away, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." He begins with Christ and he continues on with Christ right through there to the end of verse 16. And then if you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Some shall depart from the faith. Now, what is the faith that men depart from? It's the faith that he has just outlined in verse 16. The faith is Christ. The faith here Paul summarizes as surrounding Christ, the person of Christ. Because in verse 16 again, if you look there, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Now we just stop there this morning, as I want to do, and take that phrase there, or that clause just, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That part there. And just think about that this morning, because I believe there we have a summarization of the faith of the church of Christ. What is the faith, men and women? What is the faith that the church is called to uphold and defend? It is Christ. Christ is the faith. It is in him and through him that men are brought to salvation. They're brought into Christ, faith in Christ. And here in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul directs the thoughts of this young preacher right away to Christ and to the defense of his person. Now, there are some truths, I believe three in particular, that are found just in that one sentence there. If we look at the words, "God was manifest in the flesh." I want just to take those words this morning. God was manifest in the flesh. And note with you three things that Paul here was wanting this young preacher to really think upon and muse upon as he sought to direct and pastor God's people here at Ephesus. Perhaps before I should have said anything more there, if you look there at verse 16, how Paul begins, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And without controversy. Now those words, they're very important words. Without controversy. Maybe you've never thought about this. What do those words actually mean? Does it mean this is a controversial topic that Paul is about to outline here? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. But really the literal rendering of those words are by common confession. Or by a united or unanimous confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit and seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. It is a common confession. That's what Paul is saying to this young man. by common confession or by agreement amongst the apostles and amongst all here, the Lord's people, great is the mystery of godliness. That's why I say that Paul here is giving him like a confession of faith here, a summarized form. And he begins here with the person of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's just take that term for a moment, that phrase there. God was manifest in the flesh. And the first thing we notice there is that Christ, who is in view, was in possession of two natures. We're thinking here of the person of Christ. And we see here that he is in possession of two natures. Because Paul says, God was manifest in the flesh. You have God, then you have the flesh. And of course the flesh there, men and women, is sinless flesh. You have God, then you have the flesh. There's two natures in this one person who is said to be manifest in the flesh. It is God and he is flesh. Now in theology, the term that is used there to describe that, we're looking at Christ, the God-man. He is the one who is in possession of two natures. He is God, he is man. Theologians often speak in a rather large term. And whenever I pronounce this, you'll think, well, where did he get that from? But it's a term that is very commonly used, and it simply means the theanthropic person of Christ. You might say, well, that's too big for me. But really, it's only two simple words in the Greek. Theos and anthropos. Theos, you will recognize, is the Greek word for God, which simply means that's where we get theology from, the study of God. Theos. Anthropos, man, the study of man, or man himself. And you will recognize also, and I find this very interesting, that when we speak of Christ as a theanthropic person, possessing two natures, God and man, he is theos, he is anthropos, he is both at the same time. In theology, when I think of some of the theological works such as Burkhoff or Shedd or some of those men, Turretin, you read through them and you discover that the systematical approach that they adopt, first of all, is the study of God, theology. And then it is anthropology, the study of man. And then the third division they come to is Christology, which is, as the name will suggest, the study of Christ. But you'll discover that in the first two, both are brought together under the one subject of Christology, Christ. You have theology, the study of God. Then you have anthropology, the study of man. And both there are brought under the study of Christ. He unites both God and man. And that's the amazing thing about it. And it really brings out what Paul is saying here. Without controversy, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That God, theos, was manifest in the anthropos, in the flesh, in man. It is a mystery, as Paul here says, but it really brings home to my heart, and I trust to yours, that the centrality of Christ in the study of the Scriptures. And as we think about God, and as we think about man, and we think of the distance between God and man, cannot be united. But then we look to Christ, in whom we see both brought together, both God and man, the man who possesses two natures, both God and man. But that was established there by Paul in that sentence. God was manifest in the flesh. But there's something more important, I believe, that is brought home here. And that is the distinction between those two natures. I don't think anyone here this morning will deny that Christ was not in possession of two natures. He was God and man. But here I believe we come to a most important part. And that is the distinction between the man and or between the humanity and the deity of Christ. Because though he possessed two natures, yet both the human and divine were distinct from one another. And when the Scriptures say, or when the Scripture speaks of Christ taking upon himself the form of a man, or being made like unto his brethren, or being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Scriptures mean that he literally did that. He took upon himself the form of a man. God became man, or he took upon himself, assumed himself, the form of a man. And that means that every characteristic that man possesses, that you and I possess, Christ took upon himself, sin accepted. As Hebrews 4 and the latter verses tell us, that he was made in all things like unto us, sin accepted, or apart from sin. He was made like unto his brethren, as Paul tells us in other places. But Christ here, he took upon himself man, He who was God, yet both natures remained distinct from one another. I believe that that's very important, because really, when we come to the study of Christ, there are those today who will teach that that Christ was not fully man, he was altogether divine, or that he was just human and there was no divinity there. And we can go wrong in the person of Christ, and I trust before today closes we will see that that has a disastrous effect upon the preaching of the gospel and upon the defense of the gospel, as the church here is called upon in verse 15 to do, the pillar and ground of the faith. But I believe one passage in Scripture that teaches the distinction between the humanity and deity of Christ is Matthew 26. You turn to Matthew 26 for a moment with me, please. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. We have the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Christ here, he enters in with Peter, James and John. He begins to pray. In verse 36, we're told that he comes onto the place called Gethsemane, saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And then verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now here we're looking at Christ, the God-man. He is holy God. Yet he comes here to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He experienced his sorrow in his own heart. And then if you go down to verse 38, he says, then saith he unto them, this is Christ expressing himself, the man Christ Jesus. He expresses himself and says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He speaks of himself possessing a soul. And you who have studied the catechism will realize that we're taught there that Christ took unto himself a true body, a reasonable soul. He possessed all the faculties that you and I as a man did, or a woman does, as man, flesh. Christ there says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Christ recognized what it was like to have your soul brought to the point of death. Although we know that Christ was not going to lay down his life here in Gethsemane, but nevertheless, we see here not the divine nature of Christ, but the human nature. My soul, I am sorrowful, even unto death. And then in verse number 41, we have his words to Peter the Apostle, as he says there, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In those words are not to be viewed as just a trite statement by Christ to encourage the heart of Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what the disciples were going through. He was flesh and blood like them. He says to Peter, the flesh is weak. I know this, Peter. I'm experiencing this myself as I'm praying to my Father. As I am viewing what lies before me at Calvary, at Golgotha, as Christ here goes through, but the shadow of Calvary. He experiences everything as a man. And everything here would seem contrary to the fact that he was divine. But yet, in verse 39, we see both the divine and human natures coming together. Because as Christ prays, really, we see here the humanity of Christ in display. It seems as if his divinity is veiled altogether. But in verse number 39, as Christ prays, he prays a prayer that only one who is human and divine could pray. When he says, O my Father. There's the divinity of Christ. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the humanity of Christ. His desire there was to escape the wrath of God. You might say, is that really, can that be so? But we must remember that as Christ prayed there, that prayer proceeded forth from the dictates of his humanity. Any man facing what Christ would have been facing would have prayed the exact same thing. But yet here, his humanity strengthened by his deity, both there, in the one person, Christ is able to pray, but not as I will, but as I wilt. There's a very Interesting passage, really brings home the divine and human nature of Christ. And of course it displays that Christ was in possession of two natures. But he was, those two natures were distinct. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 7, Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 7, and again here's a passage that really deals with the humiliation of Christ. It's Christ taking upon himself the form of a man. In verse number 6 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is Christ. He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now in verse 7 we have that expression there. He made himself of no reputation. And really some people translate that, and I believe it can be, that he emptied himself. He emptied himself and made himself. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. But many, in passing that interpretation or that translation upon that verse, verse 7, they come to the conclusion that when Christ is said to have emptied himself, that he emptied himself or divested himself of all his divinity. See, men and women, that cannot be so. Christ, who was God and man, continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is God. He could not lay aside his glory. I believe it's right to speak of Christ veiling his glory. Sometimes we think, and it's maybe okay to use that term, laying aside his glory, providing we understand what we're speaking about. But Christ veiled his glory. As he walked on this earth, as men viewed him, they were not only looking upon a mere man, but veiled within that man was the full splendor of God incarnate. God himself, the glory of God. And sometimes I think we forget that. Maybe out of ignorance, maybe I don't know what, maybe just not been skilled in the word. But we must always ever think of Christ as being God and man forever. He was, as Matthew Poole said, I love the words of Matthew Poole, when he said there that in becoming man, Christ never ceased to be what he always had been. But in becoming man, he began to be something that he never had been. And really, that summed it up. Christ never ceased to be what he always had been. Becoming man did not change his divinity. He did not leave it to the side. It did not become confused. It did not become mingled with his deity and humanity. They did not become one. They remained distinct in the one person forever. And as you will perhaps maybe take the time and go down through church history, and you'll discover that time after time there were always those heresies that always arose around the person of Christ in relation to his natures, his divinity and his humanity. Some denied his humanity, said he was only God, or he was altogether God. Some denied his divinity and said that he was nothing more than a man. And some separated, agreed that he was both God and man, but they separated between his humanity and deity, that there was no distinction at all. And of course, there were those who brought them both together and confused them together, said that when he took upon flesh, his deity deified his flesh, and that is an awful heresy. It is an error that needs to be put right in our thinking. And certainly when we come to the person of Christ, I think of men such as Arius. We think of the Arians, and we know all about that here in Ulster. Henry Cook, a young man from Achara, contended for so many years with the heresy of Arianism and Unitarianism, which denied the person of Christ. Or we can go back even further and think of men like Nestorius. He was a man way back in the early end of the 4th century into the 5th century. He himself denied the unity of the person of Christ. He said, yes, Christ had two natures, but there were two persons within the one. And then there were other men. I mentioned another man by the name of Eutychus. He was another man. You may not have heard of him, but I believe it's important to set forth what he taught. Because he taught that whenever Christ became man, his humanity became mingled with his divinity. And you didn't have a man who was God and man, but you had a deified man. That's essentially what this man taught. And that error has an awful consequence, as well as Arianism, as well as Nestorianism, and all those other heresies you want to mention. They all detract from the person of Christ, but more importantly, from the work of Christ, from the atonement. So if we were to take, say, a view of Christ that his human nature and divine nature were so separated that they were two distinct persons. And let's say that there were two persons within the one, like let's say the Arians there, they separate between Christ's humanity and his deity. If we were to take that kind of view and suppose that Christ was only a man, that means that any satisfaction that man would render towards God would only be of a finite value, would only be of a limited value. And that means that there can be no redemption for man. There can be no salvation, because the one who must render a satisfaction to the law of God must offer satisfaction, atonement that is infinite. And if we go the other way, and we say, well, let's say, let's unite the person of Christ. Let's take his humanity and say it became deified, as Eutychus and other men did. Well, what we have there is a man who is not truly man. Yet the one who must offer satisfaction for sin must be a man like unto you and I. God requires it. God's justice requires. I quote there from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 16. I think it's question 15 or 16, where it says, why must the man who is the Redeemer be holy man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. The one who has transgressed the law must be the one who renders satisfaction to the law. But at the same time, that one must offer something that is infinite. And thank the Lord, we come to Christ, and there we see the one who is infinitely God. Infinite wrath met with infinite endurance at the cross. Christ endured the wrath of God infinitely, beyond the resources that any mere man could endure. And that's the mystery of Christ's person. That's the glory of the person of Christ. He is God. He is man. And any detraction from his person leads to an inconsistent, and I say that unreservedly, because any man who goes wrong in the person of Christ cannot hold a consistent view of the atonement or of the work of Christ. Cannot. Because as you see, all errors outside of what the scripture revealed Christ to be leads to a faulty view of the atonement and of the work that Christ has done. See, the mediator between God and man must be one who is truly God. He must be truly man. As I say, it bears repeating, that his satisfaction be of infinite value. I say there at the cross we see that displayed as the God-man suffered under the wrath of God there, enduring with infinite endurance the wrath and the penalty of God for men. It's very interesting there that in the Catechism, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The question is asked. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. This is interesting because there in the Catechism you can see that how the person of Christ is connected with the work of redemption. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the Catechism immediately goes into a description of who Christ is. He is one person. He has two natures. He is the same person forever, God and man. And continue so to be. And that means again that when you go wrong in Christ, you go wrong in redemption. And therefore we have to have the highest view of the person of Christ. He has two distinct natures. He has two natures. And finally here we notice, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We notice finally here the unity of the person. Because Paul says, God was manifest in the flesh. It was the same one who was manifested as God as who was manifested in the flesh. It was the one and the same who was manifested as God, and the one and the same who was manifested in the flesh. And we stated here this morning, to some degree, the necessity of defending the duality of Christ's nature, two natures, seeing the effect it has upon the preaching of the gospel, upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, we must uphold the unity of his person, or the unite personality of Christ. He is one person. Nestorius, as I mentioned a few moments ago, he taught there were two persons. He assumed, well, there's two natures, that means there must be a dual personality, two persons within the one. But that's not what the scriptures reveal. And you take the scriptures that where we see the Lord Jesus defending his own person, and where he speaks of himself, he always speaks in the singular, I. And whether that's in relation to his humanity or his deity. In closing this morning, I want to mention two scriptures that really show that Christ is one person, one unified person. John 10, verse 30. John 10, and verse number 30. And really this summarizes the person of Christ as to who he is. John 10 and the verse number 30. And notice the singular pronoun I. I and my Father are one. That's Christ speaking as a divine person. I and my Father am one. Then if you turn to John 19, the verse 28. John 19, verse 28. We have Christ here at the cross. And what does Christ say there right at the end of verse 28? I thirst. Was Christ thirsting as God? No. He was thirsting as a man. I and my Father are one. Yet the same person said, I thirst. There's the two natures. I am. I and my Father are one. I thirst. And Christ did thirst. He thirsted as a man. But it was the same person, the same one who said that I and my Father are one, and is the same one who said, I thirst. The consciousness there of the person is one person. One person is in view. And we must ever hold that. That Christ, though it be a mystery, two natures in the one person forever. Paul says it's a mystery. But keep those words in mind. By common confession, by unanimous agreement, this is the position that we take, Timothy. Preach it. Apply it to your congregations. Uphold it. Dwell on it. And therefore, we should do the same, men and women. To take that this morning to our hearts. Great is the mystery of godliness. Or by common confession, it is a common confession of all the Protestant churches, at least the Reformed churches here, and the position of the Free Presbyterian Church, that we uphold the dual person, or the dual nature, and the singular person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading just last night John Calvin on this passage. I found it very interesting because, as you know, John Calvin had a massive intellect. Man was a genius. But yet when it came to commentate upon 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Calvin had very little to say. Those words, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. He had very little to say, but what he did say, he said it all. I just quote from him when he said, how wide is the difference between God and man? And yet in Christ we behold the infinite glory of God, united to our polluted flesh, in such a manner as they become one. That's all Calvin could say. Here am I. There is God. What a distance. What a distinction. However can a human mortal ever ascend to the heights of God? Yet Calvin, with all his genius, was replaced by a humble confession. Yet there is Christ, the one in whom we behold the infinite glory of God, united to your polluted flesh in such a manner as they become one. It's a wonderful thought, men and women. Think of the distance there is between you and God and your sinful condition. Maybe there's one here this morning outside of Christ. There's nothing that can bring you near to God except Christ. He is the only one in whom human nature and God has been united. He is the Theos. He is the Anthropos. Thank God that qualifies him to be the mediator between God and man, the one through whom sinners can come. I trust that God's word will be of a blessing to your heart this morning as we have thought upon this passage. Let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before thee today, we confess, Lord, that our minds almost blow at the very thought of God manifest in the flesh. We bless thee, Lord, that it is by common confession, the unanimous position of the Lord's people. By faith we accept who Christ is. We accept what Christ has done. And thereupon it we rest our hope and all our assurance in the one of whom Paul could say is the mediator between God and men. We thank thee, Father, for Christ. We bless thee that he continues to this very present day and for all eternity in that position as the one who is forever making peace between God and men, reconciling sinners to God. May we dwell upon him. May we feast our minds upon him. And may our hearts be drawn out after him. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.